Ask you to turn at this time in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18, and verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Let's give careful attention now to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Amen. Let's also turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. We'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 13. Once again, let's give our attention to God's Word, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, repentance is a beautiful thing. Repentance is a beautiful thing. When a word of exhortation, a word of correction, a word of rebuke is given, and a person hears it and heeds it, meditates on it and considers it, and then turns from sin, repents of their sin, and pursues a path of new obedience, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful picture and a manifestation of the saving power of God at work in the life of a person. It's a beautiful thing. And I don't mean to belabor this if you were with us at our Pontiac Bible study on Thursday evening, but if you weren't, we had the opportunity to consider something that was very encouraging, a perfect example of a believer who heard a rebuke from the Lord, who heard a strong correction from the Lord, and who responded in repentance and was regained, a sister who was regained by the Lord. And that is, of course, Martha. Often Martha, the sister of Mary, they lived in Bethany, the sister also of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. We often give Martha a hard time in the sense of labeling her according to the story that we find in Luke chapter 10, 38 and following, where we see Martha there rebuked by the Lord. She should have been sitting at Christ's feet, but she was anxious about many cares, about many things. She was serving too much. She was going overboard with her service to Christ, with the household duties of hospitality. And so she did not have a spiritual focus. And Jesus contrasted her mindset with the priority and the mindset of Mary, who chose the good part, who chose the part that would not be taken from her. And so you have this strong language, this strong rebuke leveled at Martha by the Lord. And so we just have come to use Martha as almost a cliche for ourselves when we fall into the sad tendency to serve Christ, do things for Christ, but not spend time with Christ. But that's not fair, as we saw on Thursday night. That's not fair because that's not the end of the story with Martha. We find in John chapter 11, in connection with her brother's death and resurrection at the hands of the Lord, we find that she has heeded this call to repentance. She has responded to this rebuke. She has been regained by the Lord. We see it at the beginning of that chapter when we're told that she and her sister, the two sisters together, called upon Christ when their brother was sick. You would have thought Martha would have been envious and bitter toward her sister, whom Jesus compared her to in a negative light. But no, she labors with her sister to call upon the name of Christ in a time of affliction. She fellowships spiritually. In a sense, she prays with her sister. We see, in addition to that, that at a time when all the family members and people from the community were flocking to their home to comfort them after the death of her brother, Lazarus, a time that would have had many duties of hospitality, many duties of the household that would have been, as many of you know, at times when there's a wedding or a funeral or a big event, there are so many domestic challenges. Another person's coming in every 5 minutes and that you have to serve them and find them a seat. But the moment Jesus comes into the picture, Martha leaves the household and pursues Christ immediately and begins to speak with him and to speak with him in faith, confessing that if he had been there, he could have healed her brother. He had the power. Confessing that even now that he's dead, if the Lord asks whatever he asks of God, it will be given to him. And so there's hope, and she confesses her faith in the resurrection at the last day. On and on it goes. We see that Martha was regained. Martha became the epitome of a spiritual-minded believer. Yes, Martha in Luke 10 is a picture of earthly-mindedness, but let's not peg Martha too quickly and forget about her repentance. It was a beautiful thing for her to respond to that difficult rebuke by repenting and being transformed by the power of Christ. A beautiful thing. But it's not always the result, is it? That's not always how people respond to rebuke. And this is where Jesus takes us as we continue our study of church discipline in verse 16. We're told in verse 16, after there's been, in this scenario, there's been a confrontation, a rebuke, the one brother who's noticed a sin in his other brother has told him, confronted him about the offense, about his fault. But if he will not hear, if he won't be won over, if he won't repent, if he won't consider it, if he will not hear. So Jesus is realistic here. He's giving us a realistic scenario. It's not always the case that people respond in repentance. And there are a number of ways that people will not hear. And I'd say there are three main ways that someone will respond if they're not hearing the rebuke. And the first way is this. They'll essentially refuse to acknowledge your right to correct them. They'll say, essentially, it's none of your business. Regardless of whether what you're accusing me of is right or wrong according to the Bible, regardless of whether I actually committed the offense, I'm not even going to go there because you have no right. Who do you think you are even coming to me, asking me about my own behavior? This is none of your business. Get out of my face. And this is sometimes, sadly, the way that a person refuses to hear. A second way that a person can refuse to hear is they say, okay, thank you for coming to me. There's nothing wrong. You have a right. You have an obligation as a brother or sister to come to me and to deal with this issue. Nevertheless, what you're accusing me of is not a sin. It's not a sin. And I'm not persuaded by the verses that you've cited that what you're actually confronting me about is sinful. Now, of course, it may be that we are confronting them about something that's not actually sinful, but just in the scenario Jesus gives, the person has sinned, and one of the ways that once the person has sinned and been confronted and will not hear, one of the ways this happens is they simply deny that what they've been accused of is actually sinful according to the Bible. A third way that someone will not hear the rebuke is this, that they say, okay, I acknowledge you have every right to come talk to me about this. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. I acknowledge that what you're accusing me of is sin. It violates the law of God, no doubt about it. But I actually didn't do that. I didn't actually commit that offense. You're accusing me or you're bringing this to my attention, but I didn't commit that action. You must have gotten me confused with somebody else. So these are the three main ways that people will not hear. They won't acknowledge our right to confront them. They won't acknowledge that the action itself was sinful according to Scripture, or they won't acknowledge that they actually committed the offense or the action in question. Now, when a person will not hear, sometimes there's still a measure of charity and peaceableness in the discussion, in the dialogue, but very often at this point, there can be seeds of bitterness, there can be hostility on both sides. There's a temptation, no doubt, for hostility, frustration on the part of the person bringing the rebuke, and bitterness or anger on the part of the person who is not hearing the rebuke. And there can be similar tendencies and temptations on both sides. It's a confrontation at this point and potentially a hostile one. So Jesus continues, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So Jesus here is giving additional instruction. He's saying the person won't hear. Perhaps it's hostile, perhaps not, but you need to take one or two more. That is one or two more brothers or sisters in Christ. Preferably from the same local congregation. We really don't have time to get into a number of extenuating scenarios that could be thought up. In fact, you know, what if you get into an auto accident with someone who has a Christian bumper sticker, and, you know, should you contact their pastor? How does Matthew 18? Okay, we're not going to get into that, but let's just try to rein it in here and think locally. It would be good to get one or two more who are from your local congregation, because then they're accountable to the same elders and the same leadership structure. Or at least maybe one or two more from your own denomination, somehow, so that there's a unity that you have as a basis for working through the issue under the authority of the church. But it hasn't come to the church yet. You've got your one or two more brothers or sisters, and the reason that you're to get these other people is this, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, where did Jesus get that? You'll notice in some of your versions of the Bible, it's in italics, or it's in all caps. It's saying that Jesus is alluding to or quoting from the Old Testament. And that's exactly what he's doing. In Deuteronomy 19:15, you see that in legal court cases in the nation of Israel, they had a standard for evidence, and you had to have two or three witnesses. You couldn't put someone to death on the basis of just one accusation or one witness, or we might say, if we really want to contextualize it, only one definitive line of evidence. But there had to be multiple lines of evidence to confirm the guilt of a person. And so immediately this reminds us that this discipline case, once it gets beyond that initial one-on-one conversation, there's just an undeniable, unavoidable legal element here. It's getting to the point now where there's a legal element. There's a judicial element in this. In 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul quotes this same idea of two or three witnesses with respect to elders, that you ought not to tolerate an accusation or receive an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. Again, it's the legal precedent for this is the nation, the judicial laws of Old Testament Israel, and yet this principle is applied in the church. And so the church has a legal element to it. Sometimes we cringe at that, don't we? Sometimes because of the way the church is often presented in Christian circles today, the moment that we get a stone's throw away from this legal, institutional, judicial aspect of the church, we cringe and we say, no, the early church wasn't like that. The early church was not institutionalized. They didn't have court systems and officers and appeals courts, and they didn't have these things. The church was basically just sitting around a campfire singing kumbaya. No, my friends, the church is a spiritual enterprise, but the reality is the church has an intrinsic legal element. Yes, if we were only to have the legal institution of the church and not the spirituality, it would be like a valley of dry bones. And that is to be lamented. And so we don't want to become obsessed with the structure of the church, no. But you see, what happens when we try to have the church without the bones? What do you have? We become evangelifish. We have no backbone in the church. Church discipline is not practiced. Church accountability, church authority. We don't have the strength that Christ has established in the very core of his church. Yes, we need vitality. Yes, we need revival and spirituality, but at the core there must be this legal element. Everything must be done decently and in order. And if we're uncomfortable with that, then we simply need to have our minds renewed by the Word of Christ, because that's the church Jesus established, and we'd better get used to it. Now, Jesus tells us that with this second meeting with the original accuser, if you will, and the one or two more, he tells us that it's to establish every word. Now, let's just take a step back here for a moment and say, if we were in this situation, if you were in this situation, which brother or sister should you choose to go into the meeting with? That's a very practical question. How do you decide which one or two others to bring with you? Well, I think it really depends on the way in which the person has refused to hear the rebuke. If we're dealing with the none of your business response, refusal to acknowledge the right or the authority to address the issue, then I think your best bet is to find someone who is in the congregation, who is a godly person, who is spiritually mature and wise, who is able to speak the truth in love, who has boldness, who is someone who would be able to win over the person in question, someone whom they respect, someone who, with whom they don't currently have some sort of feud or issue. So you're trying to choose a godly, mature person to help win them over to see the need to address the issue. But if you're dealing with rejection number two, the person who says, look, this is not sinful according to the Bible, then you could go with the godly person that I just mentioned. That's an option for you. But in cases like this, you might actually consider bringing with you the victim of the offense. Now, obviously, certain types of offenses, that wouldn't work. But let me give you a scenario. Let's say one of the members of the church, you saw them keying the car of another member of the church. And you go and you confront the person keying the car, and you say, "This is inappropriate. This is sinful, brother, sister. This is an issue. We need to. If you don't repent and agree to go to that person whose car you damaged, then we're going to have to get them involved." And so you see, the second meeting, you bring with you the person who's been offended, assuming that they're not furious and outraged to the point of unrighteous anger, assuming they're willing to have a spiritual attitude about it. You bring them together and you speak to the person and say, "Look, this is sinful. Look, here's Brother Bill. You keyed his car. How can you say this isn't sinful?" And then Bill can explain the implications and the cost of the damage. Perhaps you can get the point across. And that way, if the person repents, then they reconcile at that moment with the offended person, and it's all dealt with and nobody else has to know about it. And you can go on with total reconciliation. And so that's a possible scenario. Again, not with all offenses, but with certain offenses, you can bring that victim with you in the second meeting. But if you're dealing with rejection number 3, which says, "Look, this is sinful, but I didn't actually do it," then you'd probably want to bring eyewitnesses. If there's an eyewitness of the offense, then you bring that one or two other parties with you to then confront the person. If you're the only eyewitness, then you just go with a godly person. But you ought to try and have as many witnesses as you can. And Jesus seems to be alluding to that idea there. Now, the witnesses here are not merely witnesses to the crime. They're to be witnesses to this second meeting. Witnesses to what's actually going on when the confrontation takes place. You've tried one-on-one, it didn't work. Now there's potentially some hostility, so there's a need for this one or two other persons to come into the equation, that every word may be established, that every aspect of the charge that's being leveled against the person, what are they being accused of? This one person or two people, they can observe, the witnesses observe it, so they can know here's exactly what is being charged. They can look at the facts and say, "Okay, what are the facts behind this charge?" And they can observe the response of the accused person. Are they pleading guilty to this or not guilty? What is their main contention, if there's a contention at all? What's the issue? What is the response? What's the tone of the conversation? How is the accuser bringing this accusation, bringing this rebuke? How is the accused responding? What is the tone? What are the attitudes involved? If there's hostility, who's being hostile and how is it being responded to? And also, what process is being followed? In fact, you might even say they're there just to witness the fact that a confrontation has taken place. And the reason this is so that if the person doesn't repent, once it comes to the elders, once this issue comes to light in terms of the church leadership, this is extremely helpful for the elders in dealing with the issue. Because now they have one or two other people who are involved, who have witnessed a great deal of this entire exchange, and they're not the original accuser, they're not the original accused, but they're objective, godly people in the church, members in good standing, who can say, "No, we saw the whole thing. Here's the charge, here are the facts so far as we were able to observe, here's the response of the accused, here's the tone of the conversation, we've observed what's happening here, and here's confirmation, yes, the confrontation has happened, the process is moving forward according to Matthew 18. Every word must be established. And now let's apply this just for a moment in terms of those of us that are not involved in the process, but perhaps we have a friend of a cousin, of an uncle, of You know, we're somehow indirectly connected with some sort of Matthew 18 scenario, and we hear through the grapevine that such and such happened in this discipline case, or such and such was said by this elder or that pastor or this accused or this whatever. We know these things happen. The grapevine is always speaking to us. And so how do we respond? Well, every word must be established. And that's why we need to be very careful about just because you have a friend that heard that something happened in a discipline case, or you have a relative that heard that something happened, be very careful. Be very careful. Because Jesus is saying that there should be witnesses, that there should be precision and evidence and care taken to preserve the good name of the church, the good name of everyone involved, so that nothing is done that is to the detriment of somebody's reputation unless there is a clear establishment of every word involved, every fact, every piece of evidence, every interaction. Every word must be established to the best that we can. And so if we hear a word that's not established, we need to thrust it aside. And that can be difficult. I've had friends who have been involved in church discipline cases, and good friends, and I'm hearing their side of the story, but I need to discipline myself. They feel that they've been wronged. I need to discipline myself, show solidarity with the church, show compassion toward them, but certainly not begin to draw absolute judgments based upon unestablished reports. Well, we continue on into verse 17. Jesus continues this scenario. Wouldn't it be great if the person repented at this point? And I think we should have a great hope that the person will, after they've heard an appeal from a trusted brother or sister in the body of Christ. I mean, you can just imagine if one of your faithful brethren in this congregation just appealed to you and they said, "Brother, sister, you're just not looking at it correctly. Could you pray over this? Could you think about this? Here, listen to the scriptures." And they appeal to you. You can imagine what kind of impact that can have. So we don't want to be pessimistic here. But Jesus tells us that if the person still refuses to hear these multiple brethren, then it is the duty of the accuser, person who originally brought it to light, to tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now, again, at this point, you're still seeking to gain the brother. You're still seeking their restoration. But the method at this point is to tell the church. Now, that's not saying write a letter to every member and adherent in the congregation and send it out. It's not saying get a massive email and send it out to all your friends and everybody you know. It's not saying that. It's not talking here about every member of the congregation. So what is Jesus saying here when he says, tell it to the church? Who is or what is the church? And it's very clear from verse 19 that Jesus is speaking here concerning, or verse 18, that he's speaking here concerning the authority, the ordained authority in the church. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So here we're dealing with the authority, the ordained authority in the church. Remember when Christ spoke to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18 and following, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We spent a lot of time on that passage previously. But remember in verse 19, he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So here we're dealing with the authority of the church. Jesus gives it to his apostles. And that authority, to some extent, in terms of church discipline, was given to all the apostles and is given to the elders of the church today. How do we know that? Well, we know that because in the book of Acts, when you see discipline cases being dealt with, you see it being dealt with two parties, two types of people are involved in making the decision. For instance, in Acts 15, verses 4 through 6, you find this church discipline case, these false teachers preaching a false gospel of legalism, of Pharisaism, that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And the case was brought before the church leaders in Jerusalem, and it says it was brought before the apostles and the elders. And it says it several times in succession in those verses, over and over again, that who convened and gathered to address the church discipline? The apostles and the elders. Now, today we don't have apostles. All we have left are elders. And so who convenes to deal with church discipline? The elders. And if the local elders can't handle it, you look at the Council of Jerusalem again as an example where actually this is more of a regional, a broader court, a higher court, dealing with something that couldn't be dealt with at the local level. But again, who deals with it? We don't have apostles anymore, but we do have elders. And so the elders are the ones who convene to make the decision, to govern, to exercise that key of the kingdom, the key of discipline. And that's why when this gets to this point, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the elders gathered together with church authority. You'll notice in Acts 20, verse 28, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The authority to oversee, to shepherd, to govern, to deal with discipline is in the hands of the ordained elders of the church. Now, with that said, lest we have a sort of Pollyanna view of Presbyterianism, let's be real. Elders can make mistakes. There are cases of injustice. It's a common saying in our own circles, I'm thankful to be a Presbyterian, and rightly so. Nevertheless, Presbyterians are not perfect. Presbyterians, presbyters, presbyteries, synods make mistakes. So let's not put too much of our confidence. Let's be grateful for the biblical, permanent form of church government that we have that is the best form, the least liable to abuse. But let's also recognize that ultimate justice comes from the Lord. And if you find yourself wrongly disciplined by this congregation, by our presbytery, by our synod, whatever it is, if you find a decision that you think is unjust against yourself or someone else, the solution is not to rage with anger and gossip and to spread evil reports and to write a bunch of nasty blog posts. And no, the answer is to call upon the God who is just, who will make all things right at the last day. Ultimately, it's not elders in whom we trust, but it's in our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's always remember that. And yet, let's remember that the church has this authority. So tell it to the church. And here, the church listens to the case, and in some cases, the church is going to come to you and say, we don't think this is sinful. What you're accusing this person of is not sinful. Or we looked at the evidence, we don't really think there's enough evidence against the person to proceed. Or the elders of the church might come and say, who knows what they'll say, but they might say something to the effect that we're not going to go any further with this. And again, when that happens, as a member, even if you think you're right and the elders are wrong, it's a time to exercise self-control, patience, and defer it to the elders who will give account at the last day for the souls of those under their charge, according to Hebrews chapter 13. So leave it at that. But if the church does proceed, Jesus says, and if the person refuses even to hear the church, if he refuses even to hear the church, and that's not one of those words that sometimes Bible translators just throw in, even. That's actually in the text, and it brings out the idea of just how egregious and offense it is to refuse to hear the church. When the church speaks, when the brethren have spoken, when the elders have spoken, when the church, perhaps even the presbytery, has spoken a clear message of gospel truth into the life of a brother or sister, and they refuse, even to hear the church. I mean, okay, Brother Joe might be wrong, or two or three brothers, but they're hearing a clear biblical message from the church, but even the church is not able to persuade them to give up their sin. Jesus says in John 13:20 that he who hears those whom he has sent out actually hears him. That if Christ sends someone out, if Christ commissions, ordains, authorizes someone to speak in his name, gives them those keys of authority, and they speak in his name, and we hear that message, we've heard Christ. If we refuse to hear it, we've refused to listen to the voice of our good shepherd. Well, how did this work in the life of the early church? There's an example of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." So you see, when the truth of God, I'm not saying a false message, I'm saying a clear biblical truth from the law or the gospel of Christ, when you heard it, you heard it as having all the authority as a word from God, because the truth of God is the truth of God. And that's how they received it, from these church leaders. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." And there he's speaking of a call to sexual purity in the first part of the chapter. "He who despises or rejects this does not reject man, but God." And that's what happens when we reject the voice of a brother or several brethren or the whole church speaking the truth of God to us. We have rejected and despised God. We've rejected and despised Christ himself, who revealed that truth and ordained those authorities to speak it. So what do we do when this happens? "Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What we're dealing here with is a reclassification of a person. Notice it says, "Let him be to you." So we're dealing with how you, as a church member, view the person who has refused to repent. How do you view the person? We're not talking about how God, who sees their heart, views them ultimately. We're not talking about whether they're elect from the foundation of the world, whether they're presently converted or unconverted in their heart. But Jesus is saying that your default perspective on this person, your classification of this person spiritually and in terms of church identity, is this: "Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." The word heathen there is a special Greek word that refers to an individual Gentile. Sometimes the word Gentile is used of a whole nation, but this is a special word that refers to an individual Gentile, a heathen. And perhaps the best description that we have of what Jesus means here, what this word means, is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul speaking to the Ephesians of what they were like before conversion, Gentiles in the flesh, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And he says, but now in Christ Jesus you've been brought near. What is Jesus saying? The person who has refused to hear the church, how are they to be viewed? They're to be viewed as those who are without Christ, unconverted. They're to be viewed as those who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. They're excommunicated. They're no longer part of the communion of the saints, no longer members of the covenant, no longer members of the church of Jesus Christ, which is the Israel of God. No hope. Doesn't mean no hope of future conversion. But it means at this point, they do not have the hope of eternal life. That's how we view them. Someone who needs that message of hope to come into their life that they might believe and be saved. Without God in the world, without God in the world, self-explanatory, an unconverted person, that's how we view them. And also like a tax collector. Matthew knew all about this. The person writing this account in Matthew's gospel was a converted tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews who were traitors who had betrayed their nation by working for the Gentile oppressors, becoming part of this worldly system to, in most cases, sinfully deceive and oppress and extort money from their people. Now, some of the tax collectors in Luke 3 repent at the preaching of John, and he says you don't have to quit your job, just be honest in your job. But most of them were dishonest, and it became a term of reproach or a term of classification for an open, scandalous sinner who had grown up in the church, had been in the church to some extent, but had apostatized, had fallen away. So it's really a term that refers to a scandalous, apostate person, the sort of person that Jesus called to repentance. And he called them again and again, and many of them did repent, like Zacchaeus, harlots, tax collectors, scandalous sinners. And yet Jesus says, that's how you're to view this person, as unconverted. Now, at this point, again, let's come up for air. Jesus is not saying, view this person as a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or a Methodist. He's not saying that excommunication means that someone is just part of another denomination, what one denomination might view as a less faithful denomination than themselves. Okay? So he's not saying view them as just part of a different denomination if they've been excommunicated, but rather they're to be viewed as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever. Also, Jesus is not here equating these excommunicated people with baptized non-communicant covenant children. So he's already said early in Matthew 18 that in a sense, these children are heirs of the kingdom. They are members of his church, members of his kingdom. That how you treat them reflects how you treat him. So children that are not yet able to come to the Lord's table, they're not communing in that sense of the sacrament, but they're part of the communion of the saints. They're not cut off from the covenants of promise. They're not without God, without hope, without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. No. So this is going beyond merely denying the Lord's Supper to someone. It's saying they're no longer part of the covenant community at all. And we find, a helpful illustration of this in the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul describes excommunication in this sense. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many who hold to congregationalist church government and various independents, Baptists, and so on, even some of the best commentators who want to read this as something unique to the first century with Paul and the apostles. And I think the reason they do that is because if you look at the structure of this passage, Paul says that he judged, that it was his judgment as a church leader that led to this sentence, and they're wanting to say, no, it has to be the vote of the congregation. So clearly for them, it has to be something unique to the apostolic era. But I don't think we need to go down that road. I think this is Paul speaking of excommunication in the same way that it's true today. Deliver such a one to Satan. Paul elsewhere speaks of this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says that he delivered up false teachers to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And the word learn there is the word for discipline. So it's an act of discipline. If you're without God, if you're apart from God's kingdom, what kingdom are you in? What have you been thrust into if you're thrust out of the kingdom of God? You've been thrust into the dominion of darkness and of Satan. You become vulnerable. Even if you're a converted person who's been excommunicated, you are vulnerable to the devil in a way that you never have been before. And if you're unconverted, you're doubly vulnerable. Whatever restraints that were surrounding you while you were a member of Christ's church outwardly, the restraining factor of the Spirit's ministry within the church, that is removed. And you are at the mercy of the devil like never before. We see this in the life of Job, where he had a hedge of protection around him. And this was not a case of discipline, but we're told that Satan asked God to remove this hedge of protection around Job and his household and all that is his. So what does that say? If we're in the visible church, whether we're converted or not, there's a certain hedge that falls around us. Even if you're a covenant child, there's a hedge of protection. And when discipline takes place, you're thrown outside the hedge. Like King Saul, when the Lord rejected him for his disobedience, what does it say? That empowering presence of the Spirit, not saving, but the empowering presence of the Spirit which had come upon him was taken away, and he was plagued by an evil spirit, handed over to Satan, 1 Samuel 16:14. What do we see in the life of Judas Iscariot? Very similar. He's eating supper, the Last Supper, so to speak, the Passover meal. He's eating. They're still eating morsels of bread. The Lord's Supper has not yet taken place because that was after supper, as Paul points out. But during the supper, Jesus speaks of one who would betray him, and Judas dips his bread in the sop and eats the morsel of bread and is uncovered as the betrayer. And Jesus tells him to go about his business, do it quickly, and Satan enters into him. In a very real sense, Judas's excommunication and his being delivered over to Satan. Now, we're told that it's for the destruction of the flesh. And this, we don't have time to get into the numerous attempted interpretations of this passage, but I would say that the safest is to say this, that we're dealing here with the physical effects of a wounded conscience. The physical effects of sin, the physical effects, the psychosomatic effects of a failure to repent and of a handing over to Satan. We're told that David, when he was in this state in Psalm 32, that he was being eaten away even to his bones in pain and agony. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:9 and following that those who fall away into lust and greed and fall away from the faith, that they're literally plagued by destruction and perdition with many pangs and sorrows. And so the sorrow that's in their life through this entire event can be a source of physical suffering as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the person who repented in Corinth, what are they worried about? That Satan would burden him with sorrow. Because, of course, he'd been handed over to Satan, and much of this destructive influence that bore down upon him body and soul was from the work of the devil. So, it's for the destruction of the flesh that the Spirit, literally in the Greek, may be saved. In other words, there's a burden on his soul and on his body that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that he might find himself in the pigsty of the prodigal son in the foreign land and say, you know, back in my father's house, there was bread enough and to spare. And that he would find himself in that agony and come to his senses and return and be welcomed back into the house of his heavenly Father. And Paul says you'd rather have that judgment come now through excommunication so that the person is saved when they get to the day of judgment, the day of Christ Jesus, rather than to ignore that judgment and to let the person go their own way and to see them judged by Christ at the last day. Better to be judged now than to be judged then. Well, Paul goes on in that passage to speak of not keeping company, not even eating with the scandalous person, and to put away that person from among yourselves. Now, we don't have much time left. We really don't have much time left, but I just very briefly want to make some practical applications, a bit of instruction for how to deal with excommunication. And there may be situations of people that are not excommunicated, but some of these things apply because they're living in sin, but we're in such a confused, complex world of denominationalism. So use your discretion to apply these things, but chiefly here I'm speaking of excommunicated people. And when it says not to keep company with them, let's recognize there are some exceptions to that. There are exceptions. You can spend time with that person for the purpose of calling them to repentance, evangelism. You can spend time with that person for the purpose of temporal mercy, mercy ministry. Absolutely. We ought to love our enemies. We ought to love everybody. We can love people that have been excommunicated in that tangible way. We may have interactions with these people in our families. It may be our spouse. It may be a child in the home. It may be someone in our extended family. It doesn't mean that we can't have necessary, legitimate family interactions. That is not what Paul is prohibiting here. It's not saying that we can't interact with people like this at work or in the business world, or that you necessarily have to switch your business from your insurance agent because he's been excommunicated. I mean, maybe you do, but maybe you do that, but that's not what Paul's getting at here. There are necessary interactions as well in society. If you're drafted into the army and you have to serve alongside an excommunicated person, okay, there's nothing intrinsically sinful about that. There are weddings, there are funerals, there are et cetera, observations in the life of the community and so on and so forth, where you're going to rub shoulders with people, and that's not particularly what Paul's getting at. Those things call for discretion. But there are certain things that are prohibited. We're not to be friends with these people. And I don't say these people in a harsh way. I don't mean to communicate that. But a person who's been excommunicated, we ought not to have a casual or intimate friendship with the person. Business as usual, life as usual, absolutely not. We ought not to spend time recreating, having recreation with a person who has gone apostate, who has left the faith, who has been excommunicated. We ought not to spend time with them in recreation, and we ought not to spiritually fellowship with them. Read a passage, call them to repentance, yes, but just to generally have spiritual fellowship, prayer, and studying the Bible together as if nothing's wrong, that would be prohibited. That would be keeping company with them. And finally, I just want to give some counsel for how we interact with these people when we must interact with them. Because, like I said, there are going to be situations where it's unavoidable. So how do you act toward them? First, sober-minded concern. We must be sober-minded. We must have a love for them and a concern, but not be giddy, not be just joking around as if nothing has gone wrong, not having a sort of temporary amnesia as if there's nothing wrong. No, we need to ask how they're doing. We need to be concerned. Is there something we can pray for? We have to be sober-minded because this person is in a dangerous situation. If we care for their soul more than for our own comfort zone, we're going to be sober-minded. We're not going to have temporary amnesia. And finally, we're going to have unwavering solidarity with Christ and His church. Assuming the church is not in sin with the discipline, then we must have solidarity with His church. After all, what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. If it's the word of Christ that we're dealing with, then we must show solidarity and not listen to words of gossip and not almost encourage a person down that path, but rather be sober-minded and concerned and unified as the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire to please you, to honor you, even when it means doing unpleasant things ourselves. So we ask that you would pour out your Spirit into our hearts, that you would make us willing in the day of your power to do all that you've called us to do and to trust that it will be useful and beneficial for the spiritual good of those whom we know and love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.